I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews this morning, where we'll be considering together with the Lord's help, chapter 4 and verse 15. So Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternal God. As we saw in the previous verse, in verse 14, he is God the Son. God the Son, who has passed through and above the very highest heavens, where he is exalted. And this, of course, is a wonderful, this is a blessed truth from which we derive so many tremendous blessings, as we saw in our consideration of the previous verse. But the Lord anticipates a lurking concern in many of our hearts. We think of the one who is God the Son, an incarnate word. He's gone above the highest heavens. And we think to ourselves, well, if he is so high, and if he is so holy, and if he is so remote and removed from where I am in my own condition, then how can we, who are weak and worthless and poor sinners, how can we seek mediation from such a one as this? Well, the Lord gives us the answer. Having anticipated those lurking concerns, he answers them in verse 15. And the answer is aimed at reassuring the hearts of God's believing people, those who are regenerate and in a state of grace. Not only is the Lord high above the heavens, but he is approachable. And he is approachable because he is acquainted. He is acquainted with the condition of the Lord's people. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So with the Lord's help this morning, we're going to consider three things. We learn three things from this verse about our Lord Jesus Christ as high priest. The first thing is that he is touched. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This is stated negatively. The same could be stated positively, that he is touched with the feeling of the infirmities of his own people. Now, this language in our translation, touched with infirmities, is actually in the Greek the word that we get our English word sympathy from. So it's where we derive the word sympathy, to suffer with someone else. Right, the idea of actually entering in and suffering along with them. So he is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities, sympathetic with our infirmities. The word infirmities is our weaknesses. So all of the kinds of weaknesses and all of the degrees of weakness and all of the shapes and sizes that they come to us in, he is not unsympathetic with all of these. He is not unaffected. So this Christ, this one who is God and man, the one who is the mediator, who is exalted as high priest above the highest heavens, he in that condition is not unaffected. He's not unaffected, but rather he has tender compassion and pity for his people. He is one who sympathizes, who has suffered with them. He is one who has entered into the pain, who has entered into the distress. In other words, there's no detachment here. There's nothing stoic or theoretical or merely, paper pain. This is one who has felt, who has experienced that pain. Remember how this is foretold in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. This is Christ Jesus, afflicted in all of his people's afflictions. He himself was afflicted. Now, you can begin by saying, surely he sees all, right? He knows all of the weaknesses that we face, all of the neediness that we face, all of the difficulties and trials and burdens that we face. So we begin by acknowledging that he sees it all, he knows it all. That's to say, not one of them is missed. We even miss some of our own. We certainly miss that in others, but the Lord never misses. None of them ever go unseen. None of them ever go unnoticed. We sing about this in the Psalms and precious words to many of you in Psalm 56, those well-known words for us at least in verse 8, when he says, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" It's an affirmation. Of course they are in his book. It's an affirmation that every teardrop is caught, as it were, and prized by the Lord himself. We may think to ourselves, our wants, our needs, our weaknesses, they're innumerable. They're more than I can count. True enough, but they're not more than he can count. He counts them all. He sees them all. He knows them all. Now, all of that is true, but there's more than that, isn't there, in this passage? When it speaks of his sympathy as a high priest, when it speaks of him being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, it's not just that he sees them and knows them, but he knows them experientially. As man, the God-man, he knows these things in his human nature experientially. The Lord Jesus Christ has experienced them. So he took on the infirmities of his people. And so he is not untouched, because he is one who has tasted it, who has felt it, who has lived it, who has experienced it. Not as one who looks upon the pains of his people, as one who has always lived in plenty, as one who has always lived above and beyond the reach of all of those infirmities. No, but as the one who has been plunged into them and thereby touched by them. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced suffering in all of the trials and temptations that he underwent. And so he is affected. He feels. He sympathizes. He has compassion as one who knows better and deeper and fuller and greater than any other. And so there is pity, and there is compassion, and there is love. And it is not only that, because there are, as I've said recently, there are those who are the bleeding heart types, and their heart goes out with great longing, but no ability to deliver or do anything. He's one who has all of that compassion and love for his own people, but he is also in that driven to succor them, driven to relieve them, motivated to aid them and to help them. And again, this is not something that comes by way of conjecture. It's not something that we can extrapolate and conclude is the case. No, you need not think that way. Open your Bible and you turn in the four Gospels. And what do you see about the Lord Jesus Christ in those Gospels? There he is, feeding the hungry. There he is, healing the sick, cleansing the leper, comforting the afflicted. There he is bidding welcome to those who are weary and heavy laden. There he is weeping real human tears with those who weep. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord who changes not. All that you see depicted, all that you see recounted in the Gospels is a revelation of the Savior who is now above the highest heavens. And there is no change in his person, which is why you see from the highest heavens evidence of this. There is Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he is torturing and hunting and capturing and imprisoning and killing the Lord's people. And of all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ could have said to Saul of Tarsus, he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But Lord, the Lord is in the highest heaven. Thou art the one who has ascended above the highest heavens. How is it that Saul of Tarsus persecutest thee? How is that possible? The Lord hasn't changed. The Lord hasn't changed. There is sympathy in all of the sufferings of the Lord's people. To touch the Lord's people, to touch them, to hurt them, to attack them, is to touch the apple of the Lord's eye. We're touching the apple of the Lord's eye himself. And the Lord rises. He's provoked by these things. The Lord rises against those who add grief to sorrow, who burden and afflict his people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his exalted state, you say, well, now he's no longer in this world. He hasn't lost anything by his exaltation to heaven. He hasn't erased the memory of his experience in this world. He has not less from the throne of heaven. No, indeed, he has more than he had now that he is at the throne of heaven. And we can say that here there was all of that sympathy in this world of brokenness and weakness. Now that sympathy is there, if you will, in the perfection of affection, without the sinless weaknesses of this world. So that if anything, we would conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ more perfectly loves and pities his people. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he does so not as a stranger, not as one who stands at a distance. Those who think about the children that are starving in Africa and, you know, do try to do something to relieve them. These are strange people to that person and so on. No, he describes himself as the friend of his people. What pain does a bosom friend feel under the afflictive providence that their friend undergoes? How much more with the Lord Jesus Christ? What burdens does a brother bear to his own flesh and blood when he sees him laid low and the anguish that's in the heart of one who is a brother? How much more he who is greater than any brother? The Lord Jesus speaks in a fatherly way to his people as his children. You conjure up the imagery of what a godly father, the response of heartbreak and burden and aid when a child is hurt or afflicted or sick or undergoing disease or surgery or whatever it is, how their heart goes after them. How much more with the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the heavenly husband of his elect people. He has taken his people unto himself as a bride. Is a husband untouched by the sorrows that his wife bears? It's impossible. And yet how much more with the Lord Jesus Christ? He does not look as a stranger upon the infirmities of his people. He is not untouched by them in any way or in any capacity. Our infirmities are his infirmities. He takes them as his own. He's ready to relieve them. And not only he is able, powerful to relieve in the counsel of his own good will. And if that wasn't enough, if all of this intimate sweet sympathy were not enough. It is a sustained sympathy. It doesn't have the fluctuations that are found among the sons of men, the intermittent sympathy, right? People reach exhaustion in sympathy, and there's a stop that comes to it. Not so with Christ, right? There's a limitless supply that is unbroken, that is perpetual in pouring out sympathy to his own people. It's sustained. He is touched with the feeling of the infirmities of his people. My friends, any thought that the exalted Christ, who himself is God, who now sits above the highest heavens, leaves you from that remote place, hopeless of having any mediation, that thought needs to be banished from your minds as a wicked falsehood. Because the truth is that the Lord comes with mercy and sympathy, compassion to his people. Where does that leave you who are unconverted this morning? I don't care how little you are or how old you are. Where does that leave you? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? To be without this high priest is to be without any pity, without any sympathy that actually matters. To be without this high priest is to be without any compassion. Now, to be cast into the storms of this world is bad enough, where each is for their own and do nice things even in order to secure things for themselves, all with pernicious motives and with self-seeking and so on. This is a hostile world for anyone to live in. And it's dog-eat-dog in the mentality of most people. To be in this condition, to be a transgressor, one that is defiant and disobedient, turning one's nose to all that is presented in the gospel about the glory of this Savior, who is a high priest for his people. The way of the transgressor is hard. That is to say, it's difficult. That is to say, it is absolutely miserable. Sin is miserable. And what does misery long for? Mercy. It longs for compassion. It longs for pity. And for those who are unconverted, you are given none. You have none. And what's worse, this is what awaits the unbelieving in hell. Hell is a place without pity. Hell is a place of torment, yes. It's a place of God's inferno, of his righteous indignation, his justice, his wrath, and so on. It is all of that untempered by pity, unrestrained or restricted with compassion and sympathy. My dear unconverted friend, this ought to arouse you. It ought to arouse you to your need. It ought to arouse you to the perilous circumstances in which you find yourself. It ought to expose you to the foolishness, the ignorance, the arrogance, the stupidity, the irrationality of your unbelief and your disobedience. But it also ought to set before you the irresistible glory and beauty of one who is unlike any other. This Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only high priest of God on behalf of his people, one who brims with sympathy, who is touched by the feeling of the infirmities of his people. For those of you who are converted, there is no other. There is no other to be compared to him. You're tempted at times to run to your spouse, to run to your parents, to run to your friends, to run to this person and that person. And things are difficult, and you're pained, you're sorrowful, and so on. And it's not inappropriate. The Lord gives relationships as one gift that the Lord uses to strengthen his people. But woe be unto you if this is your first inclination, your main inclination, or God forbid, your only inclination, is to run to other people. Because there is no other to be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one, no matter how much they love you, no matter how much they care for you and have your best interests and so on. No one has greater concern for the believing people of God than the Savior himself. Why would you go to anything and everything else than to go to him, to run to him, to behold him, to lay hold of him, to come by faith, to exercise your confidence in him, to draw upon all of the limitless supplies of sympathy that are to be found in him? Here is one that stands with his people. Here is one that stands by his people, who pledges, swearing by his own name, that he will never, ever, ever, ever leave or forsake his people, but will remain forever by them and with them, sustaining them and upholding them. Doesn't this draw out the heart of the true believer to look upward, to behold him, to see him, to delight in him, to rejoice over him? My friends, this is who the Lord is. He is not one untouched by the feeling of our infirmities. But it also speaks to why it is that God's people are to have sympathy for others. Why it is that we're to have sympathy for others, right? You could read the whole book of 1 John right now, but at 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And you see it in living color in this very book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 34. He's saying in verse 32, he's calling to remember how they endured the great fight of afflictions, how they were made reproach, and so on and so forth. Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. There is sympathy for others, sympathy for our brethren. Not detached, not cool, not theoretical, not just acquaintance with paper pain, pain that can be written down on a piece of paper, but rather entering into, suffering with those who suffer, to have compassion upon our brethren. It's true. You say, well, there's limits to that because they sin. And it's terrible. And I'm not sympathizing with their sin. Not so fast. Not so fast. Do you sin against the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you sin greatly against the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Can you measure the provocations that you bring to the Lord Jesus Christ? No, Pastor. No one can measure all of the provocations that I have brought. And yet the Lord continues to exercise sympathy and compassion toward your sinful, miserable soul. You are not exempted by the sins and flaws that you find in your brethren. If anything, as one who has been taught of the Lord at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has beheld him and walked by faith, as one who has itself received mercy and known the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ in your miserable sins, you're better qualified than anyone to be able to look with pity upon your sinful, erring brethren as one who can identify exactly with where they are and to sympathize with them. Doesn't exclude calling them to repentance. Doesn't exclude other factors. But it also does not exclude your sympathy. We're to have sympathy for those that are around us. Your inability to have sympathy is because you are blinded by your self-love. You are blinded by your self-love. And you are deafened by your self-righteousness. Oh, that the Lord would have mercy upon us. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's true. What happiness there is for the merciful, for they will receive mercy. But for those whose hearts are cold and hard as stone and who are unmerciful, they will not be spared, nor will mercy be given to them. The Lord warns us, doesn't he? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. So the next question is this. How is it that Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities? How exactly is that the case? How is it that that could be the case? How is it that that actually happens? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ actually sympathetic with his people? And that brings us to our second point, which is that he was not only touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was tempted. Secondly, he was tempted in all points. He was tempted in all points. Look at the text. But was in all points tempted like as we are. Tempted in all points like as we are. You remember this word tempted. It's a broad word. So it can refer to afflictions and trials and sorrows and sufferings, as well as the more narrow definition of being tempted to sin. All of that's found in this, right? The afflictions and trials, as well as that particular trial of undergoing the enticements toward sin. And so we're told, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Jesus was tried. He was exercised in all things like his people. Exercised in all things like his people. It's true. Christ was educated in the school of affliction. In all of the heap of trials, he was himself assaulted by the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ drunk the cup of sorrow, more bitter than was ever placed in the hands of any of his people. He drank a cup of sorrow that was more bitter than any other has ever tasted. The Lord Jesus Christ is the quintessential man of sorrows. He indeed measured the depths of sorrow. He didn't swim in the shallows. He didn't skate on the surface. He plummeted the depths to the very greatest depths, to the bottom of the depths of sorrow. He gauged it. He measured it. Every bit of it. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all of this more than any other. There's no son of Adam in all of the history of the world for over 6,000 years. All of the nations, all of the tribes, all of the circumstances, all of the dilemmas and all of the nightmare scenarios that people have undergone through the history of the world. There's not a single person you can find who can compare to what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has endured. He has been tempted in all points, like as unto his own people. That's true in terms of body. That's true in terms of soul. Human body, human soul. Both the outward things as well as the inward things. In all things, he was tempted. And so you think of examples. The Lord's people, they undergo poverty and hunger and cold and nakedness and exhaustion and pain and death and so on. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. He had nowhere to lay his head, right? The foxes had holes. He had no property he could call his own. No house, no roof, a stone for his pillow. He knew poverty. He knew what it was to go without. He knew what it was to live on the benevolence of others. He knew hunger. He knew cold. He knew nakedness. Stripped, laid bare, the crucifixion on the cross. He knew exhaustion. You say, wow, you know, I've experienced disabling, dysfunctional, physical exhaustion. There are times when I undergo, I'm just completely wrecked. Can the Lord sympathize with that? Do you remember the account? There they are. He is in the bottom of a boat. He's in the bottom of a fisherman's boat. And they are in the midst of a tumultuous storm that is, for professional fishermen, so severe that they're terrified. And this boat is bobbing and over all of these waves and winds that are crashing and so on. And the Lord Jesus Christ is asleep in the bottom of the boat. Have you stopped and thought about that? You want to talk about exhaustion. To be able to be dead asleep in the midst of those sorts of circumstances. Yes, the Lord knows what exhaustion is. He knows physical pain to the max. Right? He's looked at death, approached death, gone through death and all that it entails. He knows what it is. The pain of the loss of loved ones. Those that are the nearest and dearest to us. When he wrote John chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon Mary and Martha and the others that are weeping and so on, and we're told that Christ wept, we're told that he's grieved in his soul. This is real, felt, keenly felt pain at the loss of Lazarus. Behold how he loved him, they said. And it was true. The distress of nerves. Nerves being frayed and fractured and so on. It, you know, crucifixion wasn't just a form of execution. It was a form of torture. The Romans studied this stuff, how to protract death. And it was designed not only to eventually kill the person, but it was designed in order to create maximal stress on the nerves, the nervous system of the person. The Lord Jesus knows all of these things. And so what happens for the Lord's people? I mean, there the Lord's people are. They find themselves in hard times. And there's not enough to get through to the next paycheck and so on. And you're sitting the family down and having to say, well, we have to tighten our belts. You're drinking water, not milk. We're drinking the beans in the cupboards and not buying meat so that we have gas that we need to get to work. Because of all the medical bills and so on and so forth, there's limited resources. And now we're faced with a choice. The Lord's laid on our heart to give this gift to someone. But that means that the family has to go without and something else. You know, what are we going to do here, right? The Lord knows these things. You know, is the answer for the Christian, is the answer to go out and steal? No. Is the answer to pour fuel on the carnality of our covetousness and to excuse it because of want? No, that's not the answer. Is the answer to slash the first fruits which belong to the Lord and thus rob God in order to relieve pressure and pay ourselves? No, that's not the answer either. Well, what does the Christian do in these circumstances? This passage is giving us more than we could have dreamed for. The Christian goes into their closet and shuts the door. They're going into the closet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're able, as they pour out their heart before the Lord, Thou, O Lord, are the one who has the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Thou art the one who caused the widow's oil to not fail. Thou art able to provide what is necessary. But, O Lord, thou art also wise. And thou knowest, right? The Lord has experienced this poverty. He's experienced the abject poverty and the nakedness and the hunger and the cold and all of these things. And so the believer is able to draw upon the compassion of the Lord in those things, for that to be poured like a oil into their souls. The believer is able to say, O Lord, give me grace to submit to divine wisdom and to have contentment with what is granted. And there's liberation in that. To be liberated, to be genuinely satisfied with what the Lord allots and content in him. Right? This is rather than turning to all the things that people tend to, it's simple. It's turning to Christ. That's the answer. It's always the answer. It's turning to him, looking to him, drawing upon his sympathy, pouring out our heart, receiving contentment from him, and so on. This is what the Lord does. The Lord is the one who has been tempted in all points. That means he's suffered injustice. He suffered at the hands of cruelty. I mean, the Lord has undergone slander and mocking and reproach and hatred and so on. There he is on the cross, and even the thief next to him is mocking him. And the crowd that is passing by in front of the cross, here is Christ in his most vulnerable condition. They're being crucified as the Lord of glory, and they're hurling accusations at him. He knows what it's like. We're told, the Bible says, that reproach hath broken his heart. These aren't things that just bounced off of him. These aren't things that somehow left him unscathed. Reproach broke his heart. He felt the pain of being told, of his words being twisted, of being accused of blasphemy, when the furthest thing was from the case. The Lord Jesus Christ has tasted all of this. He knows the blood in his mouth. He knows the pain that goes through the soul of God's people in all of these things. And so the Lord's people venture out. They do good, and they receive evil in return. The Lord's people, this is common. You're going to be slandered. People will twist and misrepresent and lie about you, and so on. I mean, this, what does the Lord's people do in such circumstances? When you're being treated in this matter, you know, is the answer self-pity, to just melt into a puddle, woe is me, poor me, and so on? No. Is the answer to say, well, forget it. You know, I'm just forget it. I'm not gonna give, I'm not gonna love, I'm not gonna serve anymore if this is how it's gonna be. No, that's not the answer either. Is the answer to think to yourself, well, I'm going to pour fire on this bitterness and seek revenge and try to attack and bring down the person who has, you know, lied about you or whatever else? No, that is not the answer. So what's the answer? The answer is given in this passage. It's turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer goes into their closet, and my friends, they lift their eyes and hearts to heaven. And here is one who knows. Who knows better than any? Who has suffered all of these things? And the believer is able to pour out their heart and say, Lord, thou dost know the pain. Thou dost know the pain of these things. Indeed, thou hast experienced greater pain than any of us ever have at the hands of cruel men, wicked men. What is the believer doing? They're coming and lifting their eyes in faith, but then, what glory when Christ opens up all of the sympathy and compassion and begins to pour that into the soul of his people. And he gives us in prayer a sight of that compassion, of him drawing nigh to us, right? And all of a sudden the scriptures begin to open and Christ is speaking, whispering into our ear, words of assurance, words of promise, words of comfort, words of encouragement. And so on. You know what? In those moments, the believer wouldn't trade the entire world. Would not trade the entire world for the fellowship that is to be had with the Savior in his compassion. Indeed, one would be tempted to hope for more. To hope for more of the same. In order that such sweet communion could be had with the Lord. He also suffered in soul, right? All of the grief, all of the anguish, the terror. He knows spiritual desertion. He knows more than any what it is to have a sense of divine wrath. He knows the temptations that are hurled by the devil himself. He knows what it is to look upon those who are hardened in their hearts and to be genuinely grieved in your soul. He knows what it is to bear burdens that are astronomical. You see it depicted there in the Garden of Gethsemane and so on. The Lord knows all of this soul suffering. He has a true body and a reasonable soul. He knows the depths of soul suffering. He knows what it is to have those whom you've taken into the closest and most vulnerable and trusting relationship betray you. He knows what betrayal is. Right? Christ knows all of these things. And so the Lord's people find themselves under the burden of soul suffering and all of the circumstances that are associated with that. And they find in the Savior one that is unlike any other, who reveals himself and who pours out the glory of his grace. My friends, it would have been infinitely below the Lord Jesus Christ if he had been clothed with the Son. And instead, he comes and he is clothed with dust. He's clothed with mud, as it were, and made in the likeness of men. I mean, you can go to a doctor who's completely indifferent, who's in it for the paycheck, who views it as an assembly line. You come in, if you don't fit in the box, out you go. You know, let's make this fast and collect the money and so on. And if the doctor can't figure out what's wrong with you, his incompetence gets blamed on you. You're an idiot. The problem's with you. I don't know what's wrong. It's in your head or something else, right? The combination of arrogance and ignorance when he's the incompetent one, right? How different from going to a doctor, and hopefully you've been to some of these, who are actually in it because they care for people and who look and say, hey, I'm not sure what the answer is, but I am determined to find it. And I'm going to have to go research, and I'm going to have to study, and we're going to get to the bottom of this thing. Who genuinely cares and wants to relieve whatever it is that ails you, wants to help. And it's evident, right? You can see the difference in that. But my friends, we're above and beyond all this stuff. We're talking about the one who is the master physician, the one who is the great physician, the one who has a limitless balm that he pours into the wounds of his afflicted people, who knows perfectly every malady and how to address it, and who has the ability to heal it. This is the Savior, not as one who just learned it out of a textbook, but who was tempted in all points, as we are. The Lord knows how to deliver his people. He knows how to sustain his people. He knows even how to make them comfortable in their affliction. My friends, this is incomparable love. It's incomparable love. There's nothing anywhere like it. It's an extensive love. It's a free love. It's an unmatched love. Right? This is the love of Christ, tempted in all points like as we are. And what Paul is saying when he comes to the Corinthians in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, he's saying the love of Christ constraineth us. He's saying the sight of Christ, the sight of his love, the sight of his priestly pity is what compels the Christian. It's the motivation, it's the wind in our sails, it's the driving force, it's what energizes and enlivens and enables the people of God to continue to spend and be spent for him. It's living under the light, the love of God in Christ. This is what enables the Christian to, as we heard earlier in the same passage, right? This is what enables the Christian to hold fast the profession of their faith. The Christian, no way are you taking any doctrine, however small, away. No way am I going to abandon the worship that the Lord has appointed. No way am I going to somehow rearrange what the Lord has given to us in terms of practice or whatever else. No, because the believer is living under the light of the love of Christ. And therefore, they are enabled to hold fast that profession. They are enabled to do so even when it requires them suffering shame for his sake. To suffer shame for him. Holding fast the profession always brings a price tag. It's going to cost you something. In some situations a little, in some situations a great deal. The believer who is looking upon Christ, who is tempted in all points like as we are, upon his sympathy, his compassion, and his pity, refuses to look at the price tag. The believer says, I could care less what it costs, because I'm compelled by the love of Christ. This revelation of Jesus Christ has far-reaching implications for us. The Christian suffers. Yes, they suffer all sorts of things. But they never suffer by themselves. And when they are suffering for the Savior, with the Savior, they are in a blessed place. They are with the one who has been tempted in all points, like as we are. Thirdly and lastly, he's untarnished with sin. He's touched with our infirmities. He's tempted in all points, and he's untarnished with sin. Look again at the text, the last phrase, yet without sin. Yet without sin. In this we see his matchless beauty, right? In this we see his majesty and his glory. He is impeccable. And the doctrine of Christ's impeccability is never, ever to be disposed of. He's flawless, he's faultless, he's without blemish. He is, as we read in chapter 7 and verse 26, for such a high priest became us who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Adam was made sinless, and yet he still sinned. Some of the angels were created sinless, Satan and the demons, and yet they sinned. They yielded to temptation. Never the case with Christ Jesus. Because he is the God-man. Because he is God manifest in the flesh. The union of those two natures leaves him impeccable. Impeccable in his nature, in his being. This is a holy humanity. He is matchless in magnificent manhood. There is none like him, sinless, faultless. We, of course, we are tempted to sin by sin. You know, we're tempted to outward sin by indwelling sin. We're tempted to actual sin because of the habitual sin that is found within us. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He is assaulted from without, but the devil found nothing in him. There was nothing within him that was there. He was without sin. And never did he produce sin. He had no original sin in his conception. He had no indwelling sin. He had no actual sin. And praise be unto God, because if he did not have spotless innocence, there would be no salvation for any sinner. If he had no spotless innocence, there would be no comfort for any believer. Here we have one who is absolutely beautiful. Without fault, without blemish. He is beauty personified. And yet there is an objection lurking in the back of some of your minds, and I can almost hear it from the pulpit. Because having affirmed that all of that is true, and it is, and you must acknowledge it, there's this objection. Pastor, does this undermine his sympathy? The fact that he's sinless? Without sin? Because after all, Pastor, you know, my greatest infirmities are from sin and from the effect of sin. So at this point, there's a disconnect. And it would appear that the Lord can't then sympathize with us in perhaps the areas that we even feel most tender. Is it true? The answer is no. The answer is no. We're going to come back to this in Hebrews. But the answer is no. Christ being without sin, along with Christ being the God-man, along with Christ being above the highest heavens, never results in less, but always results in more for the Lord's people. It doesn't result in less for us, but rather more. Think about what the Bible says. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. So he is personally without sin, but he's coming into a fallen world. And his human nature that he assumes to himself is without sin. But it is a fallen human nature in the sense that a human nature post-fall, not pre-fall. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knows then physical pain, which wouldn't be the case otherwise, and even the ability to undergo death, which wouldn't be the case otherwise, and so on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he took on likeness of sinful flesh. And that doesn't remove then all of the fallen effects of sin in this world. So one of the components with regards to sin that brings us so much suffering is living in a fallen sinful world. He lived in that fallen sinful world and therefore experienced the effects of sin in the world that he himself sinlessly had to endure. It's not just, the Bible says, it's not just that he came to suffer for us. That is first. He came to suffer for us. But the Bible tells us he also came to suffer with us, both for us and with us. And he experienced all of the creaturely limitations that come with a human nature. You say, okay, Pastor, I affirm all of that, but you're still not getting to the nut. You're not getting to the kernel. Because still I can say, yet without sin. And so he doesn't know that much. And therefore, is there something lost in terms of sympathy for him? And the answer again is no. And the reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike you, underwent, experienced, felt the full strength of temptation. He felt its full enormity and weight in ways that you never will and in ways that you never have. He felt the enormity, the full strength of temptation more than any of us. It's not only that, though. He was the sin bearer. He was made sin who knew no sin. He was loaded with the guilt of the sins of his people. And that means that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the suffering of the penalty and punishment of sin as a substitute on behalf of his people. Not only so, but he suffered the penalty and punishment for sin in ways that no one else ever could. The accumulative mass of the elect, of the sins of all of the elect, which the elect themselves never undergo, never experience the full throttle of the wrath of God in hell. The Lord knows more than we know about the pain and anguish of the penalty of sin. He had a greater sense than any of his elect people of the oppressive sense of sin. There's not less. There's more. There's always more. There will always be more found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, his contact with sin was more painful because he was more pure. The Christian says, well, I'm grieved over my sin. I'm grieved by sin, and so on and so forth. No one was ever grieved more by sin than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. And so as such, this high priest is able with pity to look upon his sinful redeemed people. In your sin, in the muck and mire, in the grime, in the chaos, in the brokenness, and all that comes with it, the taste of blood in your mouth as a consequence of sin provokes the pity of your priest, so that he looks with eyes of compassion upon his sin-broken people. There is no Savior like this Savior. There is no Lord, no God, no mediator, no high priest that can ever be compared to this one. My dear friends, never look to another. Never seek another. He does not afflict his people willingly, the Bible tells us. What that means is that the Lord only gives to his people what is the very best. This is super consoling. He only gives what is best. Whatever you get is best. If something else were better, that's what you would get. The Lord doesn't afflict willingly his people. If it is relief that would be best, you will have it. If it is that you need to continue in that affliction, then you will be given every ounce of support to endure it. If the Lord says, this is the path of fruitfulness for you, then you will have that fruit by the grace of God. But also if the Lord says, you need to be delivered immediately, the Lord will bring escape for his people so that not one more tear and not one more pang and not one more sorrow would be added than what fits his perfectly wise, perfectly good, perfectly merciful, and perfectly all-powerful will for our lives. Sometimes he sends us into the difficulties that we've described in this sermon, the trials that we face. And the only reason he's sending you there, the only reason he's sending you in the dark place, is so that he can show you himself. And once you have it, you won't trade it for anything. The Lord is driven by sympathy for his people. This is a high priest who has pity for his people. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty and ever blessed God in heaven, we come in the great name, the name that is above every name, the enduring name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And O Lord, we love that name. Here is the Savior. Here is the Mediator. Here is the High Priest of thy people. Give us, we pray, a sight by faith of him, to behold his beauty and glory. Draw out our hearts in faith, to be exercised in communion with him. O Lord, deliver poor sinners, destroying themselves. Grant that they would be brought under the banner of Christ's love in the gospel. And grant that thy people would be built up in the love of God, that it would be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, and may it result in praising and magnifying the great name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.